Daesh terrorist group claims a bomb attacks at the crowded gates of the Kabul airport, which killed at least 13 U.S. troops and scores of civilians. U.S. President Joe Biden pledges to hunt down the perpetrators of the Kabul bombings while stressing that evacuations from Afghanistan will continue. And Palestinian officials say they will not accept any future negotiations with Israel under the leadership of the U.S. Hello everyone, thanks for tuning in at World News. U.S. official says two bomb explosions at the Kabul International Airport kills at least 13 U.S. troops and wounds 14 others. The Daesh terror group claimed responsibility for the explosions, which also left 60 Afghan civilians dead and more than 140 others injured. The attack marks the first U.S. military casualties in the country since February 2020 and represents the deadliest incident for American troops in Afghanistan in over a decade. General Frank McKenzie, head of U.S. Central Command, said the explosions were followed by gunfire. He added that the threat from Daesh terrorists persists alongside other active threat streams. The U.S. President has vowed to complete Afghanistan's evacuation, saying Washington will hunt down the Daesh leaders responsible for the Kabul attacks.
We will not forgive. We will not forget. We will hunt you down and make you pay. We will not be deterred by terrorists. We will not let them stop our mission. We will continue the evacuation. I've also ordered my commanders to develop operational plans to strike ISIS-K assets, leadership, and facilities. We will respond with force and precision at our time, at the place we choose, in the moment of our choosing.
Joe Biden added that intelligence assessed from the attack shows it was carried out by a branch of Daesh terrorist group in Afghanistan. Biden noted that he will allow additional military forces to be deployed to the country if needed. He stressed there is no evidence at this time that there's been some sort of collusion between the Taliban and Daesh to carry out this attack. Joining us now out of New York is Sarah Flounders, co-director of the International Action Center, for more on the story. Hello, ma'am. Always a pleasure to have you on. Ms. Flounders, your thoughts on this attack in Afghanistan?
Well, I think there have been so many lives lost, Afghan lives, and also U.S. lives, a much smaller number. Largely, it's been Afghan lives lost in these years, 20 years of war. So the idea that the U.S. would get out and it would be cost-free, it's not surprising. There were so many also terrorist groups created by the U.S., armed, given support behind the scenes to justify their presence. So we have no idea who did this latest action. They claim ISIS, Daesh. That certainly seems the Taliban is keeping by their agreement. So that seems to be who's responsible. But we should know that this is the kind of terror that is a result of U.S. war. There have been 2,400 U.S. deaths, tens of thousands of Afghani deaths over these 20 years of war, and just a number of injured and disabled and ruined lives based on the war, based on a war for profit. So this is a painful moment, of course, for everyone, and a very dangerous moment. Biden says that withdrawal will continue. We should also know, though, that the U.S. is planning to ramp up another form of war, a real form of terror, in Afghanistan. And that is sanctions that will create a tremendous, as the U.S. says, devastating, catastrophic famine, hyperinflation, price rises. This is the U.S. plan for Afghanistan, and it's going on as the withdrawal goes on. So terrible crimes against Afghanistan are planned right now by the U.S. government. It doesn't mean there's an end because the troops are coming out.
And, you know, I mean, it seems like, Ms. Flanders, that nothing really worked for the U.S. and NATO throughout this 20 years. The entire Afghan project was an abysmal failure for the most part. The withdrawal has just been horrendous. And even this attack, the embassy over the last week has been telling all U.S. personnel, service members, and even U.S. allies that there's credible evidence that ISIS-K is going to carry out a significant attack, and even mentioned the entrance to the airport, the Abbey entrance to the airport on this day. And they still weren't able to somehow thwart this attack. It's just amazing. It seems like there's just been one U.S. failure after another in Afghanistan.
It is absolutely one failure after another, all while enormous profits were being made by U.S. corporations and lots of other people. And it is certainly surprising, unusual, that they have predicted this very attack, and in fact it has happened. I can't explain that, except that we should be aware, as I say, that U.S. and secret agencies have had all kinds of agendas in helping to create terrorist groups to justify their war. Now, at some point, they'll lose control of those groups, that's true, and at other times, they may use those groups to further justify their continued war in Afghanistan. And Biden, even in his threat, said, in promising revenge and we'll hunt you down, that means that they are planning more military actions in Afghanistan, while at the same time they are planning a war against the civilians. And we just have to pay attention to this, a war against the civilians of no food, no supplies whatsoever, and imposing complete sanctions. They have frozen all of Afghanistan's money, every penny. Here's a country where their own president, President Ghani, said 90% of the population live on less than $2 a day. That's a crime. That is a crime. Every one of these actions are a crime against humanity, against the whole population, and they're going to accelerate the crimes by withholding everything from a population and a country they've made dependent on U.S. supplies. So there's difficult times ahead for Afghanistan. The only U.S. has got to get completely out. They have no right ever to be there. But that also means they have no right to seize and freeze Afghanistan's very limited funds. Mm. That's an outrage and a crime itself. So we have no idea who did this, what it means, but it's one more page in a very bloody and yet profitable war for U.S. corporate power.
All right, stay safe, and it was a pleasure to have you join us again from New York. Sarah Flanders, co-director at International Action Center.
Thank you.
You bet. And world leaders and officials have denounced the deadly bomb attacks at the Afghan capital. U.N. Secretary General Antonio Guterres condemned the terrorist bombing, saying incident underscores the volatility of Afghanistan. He also called a meeting of the permanent members of the Security Council to discuss the situation in the country. British Premier Boris Johnson described the attacks as barbaric and said the UK will continue with its evacuation operations in Afghanistan. German Chancellor Angela Merkel also slammed the blast targeting the Kabul airport as absolutely despicable.
Ich hoffe, dass,
The terrorists targeted people who were waiting at the gates of the airport, hoping to be evacuated. They were hoping for security and freedom, and this is why this is a malicious and vile attack in a very tense situation. At this time, I'm of course thinking about the victims and their relatives.
She said the attacks show risk is immense. Merkel added that she will not forget those people who could not be rescued. NATO Chief Jens Stoltenberg condemned the suicide bombings as a horrific terrorist attack, which targeted desperate Afghans trying to flee the country. In the U.S. Senate, Majority Leader Chuck Schumer said those responsible for the attack will be sought and brought to justice. This is while Republican Senator Lindsey Graham urged Joe Biden's administration to reopen the airbase at Bagram to help evacuate Americans and Afghan allies. Iran's president says U.S. withdrawal is a turning point for all groups in Afghanistan. to reach peace and stability in cooperation with one another. Ibrahim Raisi stressed U.S. presence does not bring security for Afghanistan nor the region. Raisi called on Afghanistan's neighbors to help with the formation of a broad-based Afghan government inclusive of all groups and sects. He made the remarks in a meeting with the Pakistani Foreign Minister Shah Mahmood Qureshi in Tehran. Qureshi, for his part, highlighted the importance of cooperation between Iran and Pakistan to bring security to Afghanistan. Pakistani Foreign Minister arrived in Tehran Thursday on the last leg of his regional tour and also met with his Iranian counterpart, Hossein Amir Abdullahian. Israel threatens military action against Iran, saying it's ramping up its military capacities against the Islamic Republic under the pretext that Tehran is seeking nuclear weapons. Israel's war threat comes while Tehran has made it clear more than once it's not after nuclear weapons, and its advancement in nuclear technology is only for peaceful purposes.
In its latest saber-rattling against Iran, Israel has said it may have to resort to military action against the Islamic Republic. Israeli Minister of Military Affairs Benny Gantz made the threat, accusing Iran of seeking to build a nuclear weapon. He said military action must be considered as a plan B to prevent Iran from accessing the materials for a nuke. Meanwhile, the chief of the staff of the Israeli military made a similar threat, saying the regime is speeding up its, quote, operational plans against Iran. He also noted that Israel has recently approved a military budget to expand its capabilities against the Islamic Republic. Israel's blatant confessions of its warmongering policies come as it points to recent increases in uranium enrichment as evidence that Iran is racing toward producing a bomb. Israel has been alleging that Iran is trying to build nuclear weapons since the 1980s, but it has failed to produce any evidence to support its claims.
Israeli aggression and attack against the Islamic Republic of Iran will be a matter of the existence of the Zionist entity. They are trying to bother from one time to time by cyber, digital, electronic warfare, but Iran is proven its capability of equality and competition among superpowers in this field.
Iran, on the other hand, has pledged that any aggression against it will be met with a decisive response regardless of where it comes from.
No one in Iran takes this seriously. The Israeli regime has just ended a major catastrophic loss in its conflict with the Palestinian people. So when the Israelis cannot defeat a Palestinian people who are surrounded in a concentration camp called Gaza, then the Israeli regime is in no position to talk about military confrontation with Iran.
Moreover, Iranian officials have on many occasions stressed that Tehran does not want a war, but that Iran will give a crushing response to aggressors. Israel says it wants to prevent Iran from obtaining nuclear arms, while Tel Aviv remains the only possessor of nuclear weapons in the region. In 2008, former U.S. President Jimmy Carter said Israel holds at least 150 nuclear weapons. It was the first time a U.S. president publicly acknowledged Israel's atomic arsenal.
The Palestinian Authority rejects any talks with Israel under United States leadership. Senior Palestinian official said that such talks must be held with the participation of international parties, including the United Nations, the European Union, Russia, and others. The official added the Palestinians do not expect much to come from upcoming meetings between Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett and U.S. President Joe Biden. Now, Bennett has told the New York Times that he does not believe in any future Palestinian state and that Israel's settlement construction activities will continue to expand. Russia says that there will be consequences if Britain violates its territorial waters again. The Russian ambassador to the UK told BBC that his country will make it more difficult for the British military to enter its waters. Andre Kellen was referring to a June intrusion by the British naval destroyer, the HMS Defender, into Russia's territorial waters in the Black Sea. The Russian Defense Ministry said at the time that it fired warning shots at the vessel just off the Crimean coast. Moscow also slammed Britain for violating international law and denounced the move as dangerous and provocative. Britain, however, claimed the vessel was in Ukrainian waters and in accordance with the law. Representative of the World Health Organization to Tehran says Iran is among countries which has already paid for vaccines from COVAX, but the delivery of the vaccines has been delayed for different reasons. Saman Kujuri has your story.
Representative of the World Health Organization to the Islamic Republic of Iran, Dr. Jafar Hossein, has visited one of the main vaccination centers in capital Tehran to closely monitor the process of vaccination. In a country where the Delta variant of the coronavirus is killing almost 700 people on a daily basis. During his visit, he learned about different phases of the process, both before and after the vaccination. The WHO representative said that despite sanctions and economic problems, Iran is among countries which has already paid for vaccines from COVAX, but the delivery of the vaccines has been delayed for different reasons.
Iran is a country which has paid already for 16.8 million doses from COVAX, already paid with all the economic sanctions, everything it is facing. The problem is that because of the major outbreaks in other part of the world, like India, like Brazil and other, the vaccine availability globally reduced. What our Director General is recommending to every country head of the state, that it is a whole of society, whole of government approach to control COVID. Not only government can do it, not only WHO can do it, not only other UN, not only private, everybody has to join hand.
The number of outpatients with COVID-19 has decreased by almost 2% this week. We anticipate that the number of hospitalizations will even come down next week.
Iran's death toll from COVID-19 has exceeded 100,000. The rapid rise in COVID-19 cases and deaths in the past weeks has prompted Iranian officials to make utmost efforts to import more vaccines and accelerate the vaccination pace.
According to official reports, almost 10% of the Iranian population have already received two jabs of the COVID-19 vaccines. Experts say the pace is too slow. Accordingly, the new Iranian government has vowed to take all necessary measures to accelerate the vaccination pace and manage the pandemic as soon as possible. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
Thanks for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
The speed at which the Taliban gained control of the country from the Afghan National Security Forces and the fact that U.S. forces departed Bagram overnight without notifying their Afghan counterparts shows the obvious failure of the war in achieving anything more than propping up a dependent client state that has only limped by with foreign aid money, says Weimin Chen, writer, in an article titled Afghanistan Syndrome, a Bitter End to America's Longest War. Stay tuned for more. It was bound to fall apart. America's longest war has come to an abrupt and woeful end. 2 decades of exerting the titanic effort of waging an aggressive war of choice in one of the most distant lands from North America has fallen apart in a couple of weeks, leaving coalition forces rushing for the exits without even a breath of what could be considered a victory to speak of. Footage of chaos at the airports with Afghans scrambling to board civilian and military aircraft out of the country has sparked outrage at the mishandling of the situation by the Western powers. There have also been calls of concern for the women of Afghanistan who may soon return to oppressive Taliban social norms. Long silent public sympathy in the West for the plight of Afghan people has emerged now at the end of the conflict to suggest that the foreign forces should have stayed a bit longer or done things differently. However, President Biden has confidently stood up to the political pressure in the defense of the withdrawal. Some are comparing the moment to the images of the departure of U.S. forces from South Vietnam in 1975. The uncanny similarity of the images of American helicopters departing from rooftops in Kabul after the capital's takeover by Taliban forces is hard to ignore. President Biden and Secretary of State Antony Blinken's assurances in the early summer that this is manifestly not Saigon and that the Taliban would likely not take over the whole country have come back to bite, demonstrating the Washington establishment's hubris in the capacity of the U.S. to shape the world. The comparisons with Vietnam are fitting, but the conclusions that the media, Washington insiders, and both the right and the left have been rather off the mark. The takeaway of the fall of Saigon was not that the U.S. should have stayed just a little bit longer to smooth out the withdrawal. It was that Vietnam War was a fool's errand that the United States was long overdue to abandon. As much as the news reporting has been making attempts to spin the U.S. pullout as a dangerous and irresponsible move, President Biden brushed off a slew of loaded questions at a 4th of July press conference amid the sudden departure of U.S. forces from the massive Bagram air base, as well as a speech from the White House directly after the fall of Kabul. Despite the criticism of the decision to leave Afghanistan from all sides of the political aisle, there is simply no more appetite from this country for this war. Even veterans who waited on the cost of the war that they served in over the many years doubted if the mission was worth it at all. With the war in the background, the U.S. has gone through 4 presidents, the 2008 financial crisis, the COVID-19 pandemic, increased social polarization and unrest, and dozens of other foreign interventions under the umbrella of the so-called War on Terrorism. Osama bin Laden was killed in 2011, but the U.S. and coalition presence remained, with no clear objectives or indicators for victory. This was revealed in Afghanistan's papers, a set of internal documents that painted a picture of futility and deception as leadership and decision-makers saw the war as unwinnable, but misled the public regarding the progress by also operating without clear and achievable objectives. Sadly, these revelations made public by the Washington Post in December 2019 were overshadowed by some political issues, and then the COVID-19 pandemic quickly drowned out almost any other news story entirely. Just as the authorities in charge of carrying out the war have had no effective way to gauge the significance of progress in the theater of operations, the media has also failed to implement effective journalism to assess the conflict over the years. The question of Afghanistan's peace and stability is the driving factor for the narrative for remaining engaged in the country, but the cost, more than $2.2 trillion spent in debt at an average of more than $250 million per day for 20 years, nearly 20 years of time, and the nearly quarter million estimated deaths attributed to war in Afpak theater among combat and contracted forces as well as civilians are often swept under the rug. What damage does incurring such debt inflict on a country, and what productive capacities were flushed away? Setting aside the moral outrage that would be well placed for this issue, there has been very little coverage of this cold cost-benefit analysis. Just as the involvement in Afghanistan destroyed the Soviet economy in 1980s, the 2008 financial crisis, destruction of the middle and working class, and the expansionary monetary and fiscal policies of the U.S. in 21st century signal a similar effect in America. Perhaps some reporter out there could try to justify this project in Central Asia as anything more than a tremendous waste. The speed at which the Taliban gained control of the country from the Afghan National Security Forces and the fact that the U.S. forces departed Bagram overnight without notifying their Afghan counterparts shows the obvious failure of the war in achieving anything more than propping up a dependent client state that has only limped by with foreign aid money. The U.S. rapport with the Afghan authorities has lacked the respect that would be expected of allies. During the peace negotiations in Doha in 2020, the U.S. did not invite Afghan government representatives to participate as an agreement was brokered directly with the Taliban. The Afghan government's inability to keep its sovereignty intact is a clear sign of its lack of legitimacy and power. Afghan President Ashraf Ghani fled the country as the Taliban closed in on the capital. Like so many instances in the country's history, it's an utter catastrophe for the Afghan people. It was bound to fall apart. The result would have been the same if the withdrawal took place at any point since the invasion or at any point in the future. Sadly, there may be no politician, think tank analyst, arms manufacturer, or any other war profiteer that will be held accountable for this despicable war. It has been shameful for leaders in Washington to kick the can down the road for so long. For the sake of the American public and honesty to the Afghan people, this should have happened much, much earlier. Empires have always marched out of Afghanistan in exhaustion and the United States regime is no exception.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
Here's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Back to Reality. We, first and foremost, my condolences to the Islamic community and to Sahib al-Asr wa-Zaman, our master and Mawla, may Allah hasten in his reappearance, on the occasion of the months of Muharram and Safar, where we commemorate the tragedies and the injustice that the holy household of our beloved Prophet had to go through. And I hope that the ziyarah of the shrine of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam is written in all our near future decrees, and may we all be blessed with a chance to glance upon his golden dome and to breathe the air of his divine shrine. In the studio with me, I have two special guests, as always. Brother Yasir, salamun alaikum.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you for being with us. Welcome. Brother Abdullah, salamun alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you so very much for being with us. Guys, question. When was the last time you went to Karbala? This is an actual question.
Oof.
Seriously? Oof?
4 years ago. Four or five years ago.
And the pandemic has a lot to do with it, though.
We were supposed to go just before the pandemic came.
Oh, no.
So the pandemic canceled the trip. That would have been 2 years ago. 2 years ago, yes. So that was the last time was 4 or 5 years ago.
Said, when was the last time you were at Karbala?
Alhamdulillah, I had the pleasure of being there about 4 months ago.
May Allah accept your pilgrimage, and may you be blessed with more frequent chances and opportunities to visit the holy shrine of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam and Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. But why do you think this is? What is it about the importance of Imam al-Husayn's shrine? Because you even hear ahadith. I'm not sure how reliable these ahadith are, or maybe it's just like passionate literature expressions of some very creative poets where they talk about how Karbala is having a conversation with the holy Kaaba, and it's talking about how it's of more significance and loftiness in the eyes of Allah and this and that. Why is the reason Karbala is so revered in the hearts of the Shias?
I don't think it's just the Shia. I think it's Islam and Muslims in general who revere the land of Karbala.
Yeah, but like more than Kaaba?
Some people.
Because some Shias actually do.
No, they do. That is true. That is true.
And it's like, it's very confusing for our Sunni brothers.
It is confusing, but it's not as it may seem.
Okay.
Unfortunately, a lot of us are very literal-minded, if the hadiths are true. You know, because one of the hadiths maybe that you may be referring to is the reward of like the Hajj and the Umrah for going for the ziyarah. And obviously different accounts have been mentioned to different companions of the Imams, alayhim salam. But there are other hadiths as well that show that the Holy Kaaba, you know, has a lot more significance in some other ahadith,
yeah,
more reliable
exactly.
ahadith as well. There's one from Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam regarding that, especially when it comes to wilayah. He compares the Kaaba to wilayah, which is, you know, very extreme, not in in a bad way, but extreme in the good way comparison. But if you want to take it on face value and say, okay, why is the land so revered? Obviously because of the event that happened, who it happened to, how it happened, and all the history that we know. And if you want to go a step further, the ink of a scholar is greater than the blood of a martyr, for example, right? But the reward of a martyr is far greater at times, right? There's a hadith that says, you know, a person, there's goodness upon goodness, until a person reaches the level of martyrdom, and then there's no more goodness after that.
Yeah.
How do you combine these traditions? This is one of the skills and the sciences of the ulama. But one of the things that we can say is that, look, it has to be taken with condition, the haythiyat, or the modes in which we're looking at the tradition. If you're looking at it in terms of essence, as in terms of essence, obviously the Kaaba being the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no equal. It cannot have an equal. But in terms of the way that the land of Karbala should actually guide us towards the Kaaba, in terms that this is a land that should direct our hearts towards the actual essence of our being, you can understand that this land is the preliminary to understanding that one.
Mm. And often through the route of Karbala, you reach Tawheed faster.
Most people
faster,
do that. And most,
yeah.
I mean, Sayyid mentioned in one of our previous programs about, you know, youth who throughout the year will do whatever. In North Tehran, I met somebody. I'm like one of the religious ones.
Okay.
He's one of the religious ones. So he says to me that, you know, I have friends who really like, you know, pumping up the sounds in their cars throughout the year.
Yeah.
And the 10 days of Muharram, they don't stop. They just play something else.
But it's still good.
But it's not,
giving
as I'm saying,
Husseini hue.
There's an attachment.
Yeah.
There's an attachment, right? So that shows that this land has value, not in it of itself.
But through what it can achieve.
But what it should make you achieve.
Right.
What happened on it. Like in fiqh even, we said that even the only soil that you're allowed to, in terms of praying, in terms of the earth that one should use, it is far greater to use the soil of Karbala than any other soil.
What is it with the significance of Karbala, whether it's in Ahadith or in the hearts of the Shias?
The significance of Karbala, the land of Karbala, and Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and obviously, I don't want to get in the debate which one is better, Karbala or Mecca, which I can easily.
That's
but you have to give me a bit of time. The fact is, the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, the Imams themselves, they themselves gave Karbala itself a few extra virtues. For example, the hadith of the Imam alayhi salam says, you know, among the virtues that Allah gave to Imam Hussein, not that the Imams they gave. He says, for example, استجابة الدعاء تحت قبته.
Meaning?
Right? Allah would accept the prayers under his dome.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So Allah himself, through the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, through the Imams, gave Karbala significance. So obviously the Imams alayhi salam, when they talk, they're not talking from their own accord.
Mm.
When the Prophet talks, he's not talking from his own accord.
Or because my grandson died there, so I'm just going to favor this land more than anything.
Exactly. So whatever the Prophet tells us, whatever the Imam tells us, it's a revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when the Imams give significance to Karbala, it's not of their own accord. For example, when the Imam says, "Man arad Allah and man arad an yizur Allah fi arshihi, falyathhab ila Karbala," for example.
Meaning?
If whoever wants to visit Allah on his throne, let him go visit Karbala.
Mm.
This is not the Imam making his own on Allah's behalf, right? This is what he has been inspired by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to tell the masses, right? So Allah says, if you want to visit me, go to Karbala. So Allah wants you to go to Karbala in that sense. For example, on the hadith it says, on the day of Arafah, Allah would look at the Zuwar of Hussein before he looks at the pilgrims on Arafah itself. So who's saying? The Imam himself saying, or is it Allah saying?
Mm.
Allah saying, no, I am looking at them. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given this land, has given this person who's buried in this land extra favors than any other parts. Why? Well, then you have to give me a few more programs. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this land, we even have a hadith says, this land itself is a piece of heaven that even on the day of judgment, it will return back.
Mm.
Right? So why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given so much significance to Karbala? Because it is easy. I mean, this is just as plain as I can put it. It's easy for people to connect to Allah through it than any other piece of land on earth.
Mm. We're going to be back after a short break, so stay tuned.
بر سر خانه تو یا حسین آه دلم حسرت کربلا آه کربلا 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 آه Karbala, Karbala, Karbala.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, to Back to Reality. What is it with the significance of Karbala?
Once you hear Karbala and the tragedy of Karbala and the story of Hussein, it brings the, it brings softness to every heart. It doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you're from. I've seen Christians walk into Karbala, I've seen atheists walk into Karbala, and they get electrified once they go in there. Mm. It has that essence.
For example, the Sayyid mentioned some ahadith and stuff. First of all, yes, the imams, if the hadith is authentic, then we can accept it from Allah. Mm. We cannot just accept the hadith that says that, no, the imam said so and so. If a hadith is authenticated via the principles of hadith studies, then you can say that, okay, this is, can be attributed to the Holy Prophet.
100 authentic hadith in regard to Ziyarah Imam Hussein alayhi salam, that if I mention today the authenticity of them now today, we're going to be here forever.
For example, most of the hadith said mentioned from a book called Kamil Ziyarah, right? Most of the hadith they mentioned from a book called Kamil Ziyarah.
Right.
Kamil Ziyarah was a book that previous scholars said was 100% authentic.
And then?
And now that's not the case.
When it comes to non-fiqhi ahadith, ulama usually turn...
That's an issue now. That's something that also needs to be discussed. Is that, can we just all of a sudden, in terms of ma'rifah, deep understanding of religion, it is dealing with truth.
Right. At the end of the day, when we the back of what you said in the beginning, bro, that when you use it as a means, because Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam says, we are all the arcs of salvation, but the arc of Hussein is asra and awsa, right? It's faster and faster, right? What?
If the hadith is authentic.
That hadith, first of all, that's not even a hadith.
Perfect. Oh, you see, I love that's this not a sort hadith. Of conversation.
That is from a story that Sheikh Jafar Shustri used. And he mentioned it in the haram of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Right.
For further discussion, you can refer to the book I mentioned of Ayatollah Ray Shahri. He discusses this in
But the part that says Misbah al-Huda and
Misbah al-Huda and all that
right?
is
But
there.
Maybe the Asra and the Awsa is from someone else, no, right?
That Misbah al-Huda is a part of different hadith.
Right, right.
And that's the explanation that was given is from Sheikh Jafar Tustari himself, rahmatullah alayhi.
But at the end of the day, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam is one of the most significant means through which we can reach Tawheed, right? I think it's the whole objective of the existence of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, so we can reach Allah. And that is the reason why most, if not all of us, visit his shrine. Right? And it's just, it's Islamic, it's Tawheedi, and it's great. Good for you. May Allah reward you. People who go to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and miss the point of visiting his shrine entirely, they go to the extremes. You've seen people who, it seems like as if they're worshipping the shrine itself. And that's where a lot of other denominations within Islam start pointing fingers at us. What's their deal?
There was one time, alhamdulillah, we went, we had the opportunity to go for Arba'in, and there was a group who would come 3 o'clock in the morning, every morning.
Right.
Right? So the hotel was right at the gate, and they would come 3 o'clock in the morning before Fajr and just start doing beating their chest in mourning. Now, there's nothing wrong with this, in essence. Right? There's nothing wrong with beating their chest or anything like that. I'm not for anyone. I'm not against these type of things.
Mm-hmm.
No, it's everybody each to their own.
Yeah, we express it differently.
Everybody expresses it differently. You know, he might have a different understanding or she might have a different understanding, but you don't criticize them. But anyway, they would come. And on the day of Arba'in, they came with, if I'm not mistaken, maybe Sayyid can correct me on this, that on Arba'in day, you are not allowed to bloodlet in Karbala on the day of Arba'in.
Right.
So I was told. I don't have any other than that. That some of the Maharaja said that on this day, because of the amount of people. And so they came and they started bloodletting outside the gates. And the police came. And they escorted them away and there was a scuffle and so on and so forth. So as you mentioned, some people, and unfortunately majority of people, including myself, Imam Hussein is the goal. The mourning is the goal. The beating of the chest is the goal. Listening to the thing is the goal.
It creates this warm, fuzzy feeling
it's
me
the goal.
On the inside. Yeah.
But that's not supposed to be the case.
Definitely.
It's not the goal. The aza is not the goal. The aza is a means to reach a greater goal. Mm. Everything we have, for example, the salah, the fasting, whatever, the sharia itself is a means to a greater goal. to the perfection of the human being. And if we do not attach ourselves or find a route to perfect ourselves via Imam al-Hussein, which also I want to mention is that Imam al-Hussein is one of the ways. Right? Even that hadith, that saying of Sheikh Jafar Chustar.
I found the hadith, by the way.
Yeah, okay.
There's like a part of it says Asra, and then a few paragraphs later, the Imam says Awsa, and that's someone just brought it all together.
So he brought all together in one thing. So it's a mixture of different hadith. So Imam Hussein is one of those paths.
Definitely.
Doesn't mean everybody has to take that
go
path.
Go through the path of Imam al-Hussein. But if you do, he's definitely the best path. That's all the time we have for today's episode. Thank you for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
بر سر خان تو یا حسین آه
Iranian Radio Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Almost two-thirds of New Jersey prisoners serving life sentences are black. Yet over the past 40 years, the rate of prisoners granted release by the New Jersey Parole Board has plummeted from 42% in the 1980s to just 7% between 2012 and 2019. We now present you an article written by Ed Pilkington. The piece is titled, U.S. Black Police Groups Call for Ex-Black Panther Jailed for 48 Years to be Released. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. A coalition of current and retired U.S. black police officers is calling for the release on parole of Sundiata Akoli, a former Black Panther member who has been incarcerated for 48 years for the 1973 murder of a New Jersey state trooper. Four black law enforcement groups have joined forces to press the case for Akoli's parole almost half a century after he was arrested. In an amicus brief filed with the New Jersey Supreme Court, they call his continued imprisonment an affront to racial justice and accuse the parole board of violating the law by repeatedly refusing to set the prisoner free. The group writes, Mr. Akoli has spent more than half of his life in prison, cells the size of a parking space, including nearly 20 years as a senior citizen. He should be granted parole. Akoli is one of at least 11 former members of the Black Panther Party and its armed wing, the Black Liberation Army, who are still in prison for alleged acts of violence committed largely in the late 1960s and 1970s. Many of the prisoners are approaching their half-century behind bars. At 84 years old, Akoli is the oldest of the former Black Panther group still languishing in prison. He contracted COVID-19 last year from his cell in FCI Cumberland in Maryland and is suffering from physical and mental impairments, including gradual deterioration of his memory. In a written communication with The Guardian, Akoli said that he was struggling with chronic degeneration of his hearing, eyesight, and mental and muscular capacity, yet was receiving little or no medical treatment in prison. He said, I'm an 84-year-old man who's been imprisoned since the age of 36, for almost 50 years, who now poses a threat not even to a flea, let alone public safety. Akoli added, my sentence is obviously too long. I'm rapidly disintegrating before my family and friends' eyes. Asked about the amicus brief, Sundiata Akoli said, the black associations are simply expressing their opinion on what everyone already knows, that it's time, actually past time, that I should be released. The intervention of the black groups underscores a rift between police officer organizations. Powerful white-dominated law enforcement associations have been at the forefront of the battle to keep former Black Panthers incarcerated for decades. In Akoli's case, the New Jersey State Troopers Fraternal Association has called for him to remain locked up and away from civil society for the rest of his life. Akoli, who was born Clark Edward Squire, was given a life sentence in 1974 for the murder of New Jersey State Trooper Werner Foster the previous year. Akoli had been driving along the New Jersey Turnpike together with two other members of the Black Liberation Army, Asata Shakur, born Joanne Chesimard, and Zaid Malik Shakur, born James Coston, when they were stopped by state trooper James Harper over a defective taillight. In the ensuing melee, shots were fired. Foster was struck with four bullets and died, and Zaid Malik Shakur was also killed. Harper was wounded, and both Akoli and Asata Shakur were arrested after a police chase. Shakur escaped and fled to Cuba, where she was granted asylum by the Cuban government. In 2013, she became the first woman to be put on the FBI's most wanted list. At the age of 74, she faces a $2 million reward for information leading to her capture. In the amicus brief, the four black police officer groups made powerful arguments against Akoli's continuing imprisonment. According to the state's Criminal Sentencing and Disposition Commission, they point out that New Jersey has the greatest disparity in the nation between the incarceration rate of black and white people, a gap of 12 to 1. Almost two-thirds of New Jersey prisoners serving life sentences are black. They also point out that prisoners on life sentences, like Akali, tend to have the lowest recidivism rate of all classes of prisoner, and the rate falls further with age. Yet over the past 40 years, the rate of prisoners granted release by the New Jersey Board of Parole has plummeted from 42% in the 1980s to just 7% between 2012 and 2019. Black groups accuse the parole board of obsessively focusing on whether Akali has changed his political views rather than concentrating on the only issue they're required to consider, whether he poses a threat to the public should he be freed. The amicus brief says the board's approach amounts to extra-legal punishment. Akali first came up for parole in 1993 and, on that occasion, was not only denied but told he would have to wait another 20 years before he could reapply to the board. In 2014, he came close to walking free when a three-judge panel of the State Appeals Court ordered his release on grounds he posed no threat at all, only to have that ruling overturned by the state Supreme Court. After a further round of parole board and court hearings, he is now appealing again to the New Jersey Supreme Court, which is expected to consider the case later this year or early next year. The four groups that have jointly written the amicus brief are the National Association of Blacks in Criminal Justice, Blacks in Law Enforcement of America, the Black Police Experience, and the Grand Council of Guardians. Ronald Hampton, who served for 24 years as a police officer in Washington, D.C., and who is now with Blacks in Law Enforcement of America, said that prolonged prison terms for the former Black Panthers highlighted racial distortions in the criminal justice system. Ronald Hampton added, "These long sentences are absurd. The system is meant to rehabilitate. Prisoners who complete their sentences should be sent home, but that hasn't worked for Black folks."
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.